You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, to the text that we did read earlier in our service. However, we are actually only going to be looking at the first half of verse 19 this morning. The first half of verse 19, rather than verses 19 through 21. But you can turn there now. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 1, verse 5. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. John 1, 9. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8, 12. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John chapter 9, verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. John chapter 12, 35 and 36. And many, many more examples. And many, many more examples in the Gospel of John, including our text this morning in John chapter 3, verse 19, at least the first part of it. Many more examples whereby John uses the word and the image of light. 23 times the Gospel writer John uses that word in his Gospel account. 23 times. The Gospel writer Matthew uses it but 7 times. The Gospel writer Mark uses it once. The Gospel writer Luke uses it 7 times also, like Matthew. But the Gospel writer John, in our study here in the Gospel of John, uses that word 23 times. Clearly, it is an important word in the Gospel of John. But what does it mean? What is he trying to convey by his usage of that word? Light can speak of a number of things. Light and the image of light can speak forth of a number of things. It can represent revelation. It can represent guidance. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, the psalmist says. It can represent a number of things, light can. But what does it represent here in our text? Even in the text that I read earlier, that very small sampling of half a dozen or so texts that I read to you earlier to begin our message from the Gospel of John. Even on those occasions, and that small sample, if you were listening carefully, you would have noted perhaps that the word there, even in that small sample, is used a number of different ways. Used in a number of different ways, even there. So again, the question is, in John chapter 3, verse 19a, the first half of verse 19, and then on through verses 19 through 21, next week, what is it that John the writer is trying to convey to us, trying to teach us through his usage of that word light? Well, as I've said a number of times now, we're only going to be looking at verse 19a, the first part of verse 19. As I was preparing this week, I was fully intending to do verses 19 through 21, but once again, I found that there was just so much here, even in that first part of verse 19, in that word light even, that I wanted to camp out on it for the morning and take a look at just that small portion of text this morning in our morning service. So let's take a look there. Let's take a look there at John 3 and 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And this is the condemnation, John says, that the light has come into the world. John begins by identifying and speaking of the condemnation. The condemnation. What condemnation is he speaking about there? Well, it is quite clear from my New King James Version, especially, which uses exactly the same word throughout here, when it uses that word condemned. It is very clear from my New King James Version that when I look back at verse 18 there, verse 18 last week, I see again there this word condemnation. He who believes in me is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then John continues into John chapter 3, verse 19, our text this morning, and says, and this is the condemnation. This is the condemnation. Clearly, this condemnation in verse 19 is the same condemnation of which he was speaking about one verse previously, last week, in John chapter 3, verse 18. Now, I say last week, but actually I was not here in our service last week preaching, and I'm very grateful again to our brother Coyote, our elder Coyote, who filled in for me in our service last week. But I did provide an online service for those still at home last week. And if you want to take a look at that, if that's your pleasure, you can even so now go to our website and see what I had to say, and more importantly, what John had to say in John chapter 3, verse 18. But let me remind you, or let me speak of that just now, in case you haven't seen that message already. What is it that John was communicating in that verse 18 last week, that he now leads forth from that into verse 19 this week? In verse 18 last week, he instructed us in the following manner. He told us that those who believe in Christ, those who have placed their faith in him, those who have trusted in him for salvation, are not condemned. That they have condemnation removed from them. And this is the same as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore, Paul says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And John, back here in John chapter 3 and verse 18 last week, is saying the same thing, making the same point, that for those who trust in Christ, for those who believe in him, there is no condemnation, that condemnation has been removed from them. But, in verse 18, John goes on to make the point last week. But, and however, those who do not believe, those who do not trust in Christ, those who have not placed their faith in him, do face condemnation. They face the condemnation of God. And we stressed and made the point last week, and I stress and make the point again now, that I would have you please note that they are not condemned merely because they have not believed in Christ. For the text says that those who have not believed in Christ, those who have not believed in the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, are condemned already. They are under condemnation already because they are sinners. Because they are sinners. So it is not that their lack of faith has brought condemnation upon them. Rather, their lack of faith has sealed them up, as it were, in condemnation. Their lack of faith, their lack of believing and trusting in Christ has left them in condemnation. A condemnation that was already present and upon them. That their lack of faith, their lack of trusting in Christ has confirmed them in that condemnation. That is the effect of their unbelief. To leave them, to seal them, to confirm them in that condemnation that was already upon them. Because of their unbelief, they are left sealed and confirmed in that condemnation. But that was last week in verse 18. This is this week in verse 19. But my point is, and the reason for going back there to verse 18, where he speaks of condemnation in verse 18, he continues with that this week in the early words, the first words of verse 19 this week. And this is the condemnation. So what John, and here we go for this week, what John is saying by that first phrase, and this is the condemnation, he is saying, as it were, if I was to paraphrase, John says, I'm going to go on now, and I'm going to explain further regarding this condemnation, into which those who do not believe in Christ, by their rejection of Christ, seal themselves, confirm themselves in that condemnation. And I'm going to tell you more. I'm going to explain more, John says in the early words of verse 19. I'm going to explain to you now, this week, more about their rejection of the light, of their rejection of Christ. by which they are sealed in condemnation. And that is the subject of verses 19 through 21, a further explanation of how these people, by their rejection of Christ, have been sealed into that condemnation. That will be the subject in verses 19 through 21 for the next 2 weeks. But this morning, once again, we are looking at verse 19a only. And this is the condemnation. And then John continues, and we will continue now, into the rest of that first part of the verse. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. That the light has come into the world. And then, of course, he continues on from there. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. But for this week, once again, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. I want to make two further points regarding now this light coming into the world. I want to make two more points, and that's all I want to do for the remainder of our time this morning, is make two further points regarding the remainder of this first part of verse 19. Specifically, two points about the fact that light has come into the world. The first point that I would make regarding that is the implied darkness. The implied darkness. When John speaks of Christ coming into the world, he speaks of him as light coming into the world. And as such, there is an implication. There is a truth there that John is granting to us, but he is granting it to us by implication. It is so very clear, but nevertheless, it is not explicit, but rather it is implicit. He is implying this. What is he implying? He is clearly implying here that as the light comes into the world, that the world, therefore, is in darkness. The prior state of the world, the state of the world, is to be in darkness, is to be darkened. And indeed, I think we can all say amen to that. That the state of the world is, and certainly before the light came into the world, was that of a darkened place. This is really where this amazing contrast kicks in. This amazing contrast between light and darkness. Can you think of a greater contrast? Of greater contrast than between absolute light and absolute darkness. I would venture to say that there is no greater contrast between any two images, any two words even, that we could cast forth than the contrast between light and darkness. And so how fitting it is, because there is no greater contrast in reality than the contrast between the light of Christ and the darkness of this world. And so the first thing I would have you see once again that comes to us by implication is the darkness of this world. That this world again and indeed is a darkened place. It's interesting to note that last Tuesday evening, we reopened our Tuesday night small group Bible study. And on that occasion, and on a number of other occasions in the last couple of weeks or so, it has been interesting to me to note the number of times these sort of thoughts regarding the darkness of this world have bubbled forth in conversations with people. On Tuesday evening at our Bible study recommenced, I was mentioning there, I forget exactly how it came up, but I was mentioning there, and I may have mentioned this from the pulpit in the past, but I mention it again now, that on occasion I'm asked by people, friends of mine from the past, often friends from the lower mainland, who ask me, after 2 years now, or whatever it's been, what lessons have you learned as you've come to Cranbrook and become the pastor of the church there? What lessons have you learned? And one thing that I say in reply to that is not so much, I hope, a lesson that I've learned. I hope I've understood this in the past. But it has certainly been reconfirmed and deepened in my mind and reinforced in my thinking. And that is the following simple truth. That as believers, as we walk in this world, we are involved in a spiritual battle. We are involved in a spiritual battle. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that, of course, is Paul speaking in Ephesians chapter 6. The rulers of the darkness of this age. Again, we live in a darkened world, that the light came into a darkened world. And that darkness is indeed the case even now. In other conversations that I've had of late, even in the last 2 weeks, I've been caused to be reminded, even in these conversations, of the reality of the evil one and the workings of the evil one, the warrings of the evil one against believers, against Christ and his kingdom. The workings of, the purposes of, the warrings of the evil one in this darkened age, in the darkness of this age. Surely, once again, this implied truth that John grants us is so true, that we live in a darkened place in this world. Of course, it has not always been so. It has not always been so. It's of interest to note, if you just cast your mind even back to, I'm sure that you may be well enough aware of this account in Genesis chapter 21, the creation account, where we understand there the creation by God of all that we see and all that we don't see as God creates in Genesis chapter 1. And in that account, do you recall what is the very first thing that is spoken into being on that occasion? God says, let there be light. Let there be light. That before there was anything else, before there were human beings, before there were larch trees, before there was anything, before there was an earth, before there was a sun and moon and stars, there was light. There was light. Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, that it was good. But it did not remain that way. Alas, it did not remain that way for very long. For with the fall of Adam and Eve, with the fall of humanity into sin, came darkness, the darkness of this world. And that is the first thing I would have you see that is implied, but clearly implied by this text, that the light has come into the world implies that the prior state of the world was a state of darkness, was a state of darkness. Now we will return later on in just a few minutes to this truth of that John is implying here of the darkness of this world. I will return to that in a few minutes, but I want to return to it via my second point about light coming into this world. We've seen the first point about light coming into this world that implies the prior state of the world and even the present state today of this world of being in darkness. But also, I want to secondly make a point about this, about light coming into this world, in the following way. I want to make the point of not only the darkness of this world, but the invasion of light. The invasion of light. Why, once again, does John use this word, this image of light, here in John chapter 3, verse 19? Why does he speak of light? What is it that he's trying to tell us, teach us, instruct us by way of this image, by way of this word light here in John chapter 3 verse 19? What is he trying to convey by it? We've seen already the tremendous contrast that is presented by that image of light along with darkness, the tremendous contrast, and what that tells us of the light coming into the world in contrast to the present darkness of the world. We've seen that already. We've seen that contrast already. And we'll come back to it once again, as I say. But also now, I would have you note another thing about this word. And I would have you note another thing about this word in the way that John uses it in chapter 3, verse 19. As he has done before in chapter 1, verse 9. Listen as I read both of those texts. John chapter 1, verse 9 in the ESV. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And then our text this morning in John chapter 3, verse 19. That the light has come into the world. Do you see that? Do you see that John wants us to see Christ coming into the world? Not just Christ as light, but Christ coming into the world as light. John wants us to see Christ coming into the world as light coming into the world. And why is that? Why is that? Well, it's because light, it seems to me, serves as the perfect image of Christ coming into the world. The perfect image. And here we go, folks. Light invades. Light invades as it comes. Imagine, if you will, with me, a darkened room. Imagine it's a brilliantly sunny day outside, but the blinds are pulled, the shades are drawn, the drapes are drawn, and the room is in darkness. In fact, if we could imagine this, and if there were such a thing possible, the room is in utter darkness, complete and perfect darkness. Imagine such a room, and imagine being in that room and wandering over to the window, supposing that you could find the window in such darkness. Imagine going over to the window, and you pull back the drapes ever so slightly, and you lift the blinds ever so slightly, and allow a small amount of light into that room. What happens as the light comes into the room? Does it come in the following fashion? Does it come in by kind of slipping over the windowsill and falling down onto the floor and moving along to the floor into the corner of the room, and the light huddles itself, the small amount of light huddles itself up in the corner of the room, thus making the very corner of the room light, leaving the rest of the room in utter darkness? No, of course not. That's not how light works. Rather, light as it comes in, it invades. It invades and it pushes back the darkness. It invades and it fills the room. It invades and it pushes back the darkness. Notice with me, folks. Please notice with me that darkness never overcomes light, but rather light always overcomes darkness. In the book of John, a number of times in the book of John, John the writer, and Jesus in particular, as quoted by John the writer, speaks of Satan and names Satan as the ruler of this world. But anytime we read that name given to Satan, we must understand that he is the ruler of this world only in this way. That he is under the true ruler, the true king of this world. That he is not the absolute ruler. That even the ruler of this world can only do what the true ruler allows him to do. Did you hear me? The ruler of this world can only do what the true ruler allows him to do. Think, for example, of the book of Job. You can read that this afternoon. That the ruler of this world is subject to the true ruler, the true king. For God is the true king, and God alone is utterly and completely and perfectly sovereign. Satan is but a pretender. Satan is but a usurper. Satan is but a pretender, and he knows that. He knows that there is the Most High God who is the true ruler. That there is only one Most High God, and he ruleth in the kingdom of men. Daniel chapter 4. There is but one Most High God, and he is the true ruler, not Satan, not the evil one. As I said a few moments ago, I've been involved in conversations just in the last week or two, and people have spoken to me of the work of the evil one that is so evident in this world at times. And in particular, they have spoken to me on a couple of occasions of the work of the evil one during this time of pandemic. How the evil one is using this pandemic for his purposes. For his purposes of the breakdown of relationships. For his purposes of sowing discord. Sowing discord even in the church and even in the body of Christ. His purposes of, and his ultimate purpose perhaps, of death. That these purposes are being worked and even being served by the evil one in this time of pandemic. But remember, folks, remember that Satan is the ruler of this world, is but a pretender. That he does only what God allows him to do. That God is the Most High God. That God is the true King. That God is the true ruler of this world. And he also is at work. He also is at work in this time of pandemic. For he is the one who has ordained this time of pandemic. In order to further his purposes and his plans. That the light, even now, is continuing to push back the darkness as God achieves his purposes, even now. Remember the words of the hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Be gone, be gone. In conclusion, the end of the story. You see, as we return to this thought of the darkened world, as I said I would, as we return to that in conclusion, as we return to it now, though, set against the invasion of light into the world, as we see that, and as we return and are reminded once again of the darkness of this world, even now, we need to understand that that is not the end of the story. Yes, God created light, and it was good. And also, yes, with the fall of Adam, with the fall of humanity, darkness comes into this world. And even now, the usurper, the ruler of this world, is doing what God will allow him to do at least, and working as God would allow him to work. But that is not the end of the story. Instead, hear from God's word the end of the story. Hear it first from the pen of Isaiah, living 2,700 years ago. The prophet Isaiah writes as follows. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Isaiah here writes of a coming day, already initiated, already come, already initiated, but not yet fully consummated, not yet fully revealed, not yet fully seen, not yet fully consummated, but here already. And Isaiah writes of that day, a day in which the sun shall be unnecessary, for the Lord God shall be the light. But when will that be, Isaiah? When will that be? Well, listen finally, as once again the writer John writes of it. And once again, as I have on other occasions referred you in conclusion, not only to John's writing here in the Gospel of John, but to his writing in the book of Revelation. For as John writes in Revelation 21 and 22 of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, he writes as follows, first of all in Revelation 21 of the new Jerusalem, the city, and we've spoken before, by the way, we have spoken before of this, and I've used this text before to point out to you on other occasions, to make other points, that in that new Jerusalem there was something missing. The temple was missing. For God himself was the temple. Well, on this occasion, I read it to you again, and you will note that there's something else missing in the new Jerusalem. The city had no need of the sun, John writes. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And then he continues on in the next chapter, early in the next chapter, in Revelation 22. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Now notice something there, folks. Notice something. Not only is God the light, not only is, and the Lamb is light, not only is there light and no need of the sun, for God is the light, but rather and also notice that the opposite is true, that there is no darkness. There is no darkness. Not only is there light, but there is no darkness. No darkness, only light. How is this possible? How is this possible? It is possible because of our text this morning. That light has come into the world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we consider these truths, these glorious, these wonderful truths this morning from the Gospel of John, how we long for the day when there is no darkness at all, when there is no need of the sun, no need of the moon, no need of a lamp, for the Lamb and the glory of the Lord God will be our light. Father, we pray to that end. And we end our service even as we began our service with our opening prayer. May the glory of God, may your glory fill the earth. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.